He is a pastor, a father of 10, a husband, a former teacher, and a former Army officer. Oh my gosh, is there anything that Scott LaPierre has not done? Hi, Scott. Welcome to the show.
Hi, Amanda. Thanks for having me. Glad to be here with you and your listeners.
You know, when you first reached out to me, I understood that you had a story that can impact so many people. I love your book. I did read your book. Ta-da! This is my husband's copy because he has a copy too. I also bought a copy for a friend of mine at Christmas because apparently I just can't seem to get enough.
Oh, wonderful. It's great to hear. Thank you.
So where are you originally from? Where'd you grow up?
Sure. So my wife, Kate, and I, we grew up together in Northern California, real in the mountains, real small town, small school. So that's our background. Then got saved in California, spent most of my life there, and then came to Washington State for the pastorate that I'm at now in 2010.
Oh my gosh. You grew up with the woman that's your wife.
Mm-hmm.
You know, literally everything about her.
We do have a lot in common. We didn't, believe it or not, we didn't actually date in high school or anything. We were friends, but it was becoming Christians that drew us to each other. We reconnected and it was like, oh, you're a Christian. Oh, you're a Christian. And so then it moved from friendship, obviously, to more than that.
Wow. And you said that you got saved when you were there in Northern California. How did that come about? What happened?
Yeah, good. So I was an elementary school teacher and it was just my brother and I growing up. And we were really similar, you know, we were both into academics and athletics. And then he kind of took a different direction, got into partying and drinking and drugs. But he never looked like an addict on the street or anything like that. He was very high functioning. He was, you know, taking steroids, working out, looked great. And I went through ROTC to be an officer. And then for the first time in a few years, my brother was showing direction and he went in the military as well. And that's when he enlisted, which was good because he wasn't graduating from high school. And that's when we believe his pill addiction became very strong because he's in the 82nd Airborne. He was jumping out of planes. He could claim that he had pain in his knees. And so they were giving him lots of pills. And my understanding is a pill addiction is a very strong addiction to overcome. And so when Jason got out of the military and he no longer had access to all the pills that he did before, that's when he started breaking into people's houses to get in their medicine cabinets. And that's when we realized things were really serious. Cause like I said, he looked healthy. I mean, he's in the military, he's working out a lot. He was in Fort Bragg on the other side of the country. So we didn't even really see him that much, but when he got out of the military and then we had to go visit him in jail, he was on the other side of the glass and he could barely look at us because he was so embarrassed. And you know, we loved him. It was shocking to us because we always thought we were a pretty moral family. I wouldn't say we were a Christian family, but we're hardworking. This wasn't what we'd ever thought would happen. And I'm sure Jason thought the same thing. And so he got out of jail, got in trouble again, couldn't get back in the military, which is what he was trying to do. And then I got a call one night. My dad called me. He didn't call me often as typically my mom, because my dad's quieter. And he told me that Jason had died of a drug overdose on the other side of the country when he was trying to get back into Fort Bragg. And he was in a hotel room by himself. And then I was teaching elementary school and numerous teachers, or maybe three of them, probably not numerous, but went to the same church and they had been inviting me, but I wasn't really going. And then they said, you know, you really ought to come now. You should talk to our pastor. He lost his brother when he was about your age. And so I had declined all of their invitations. And then I said, you know what? I will go. I think it'll encourage my parents that they think I'm getting some help or counsel because I was struggling. So I go to this church, not to be saved or born again. I didn't know those terms, just to talk to the pastor about his brother, and heard the gospel soon after that. And then that I didn't even get to talk to the pastor that Sunday. And I was already looking forward to coming back the following Sunday because I just felt like God was speaking to me through the word. I was given a Bible. I started reading it. You know, my passion for ministry increased and I went into ministry a few years later.
Wow. It's horrible that you lost your brother. Do you correlate that with your coming to God? Do you think there's a reason?
I absolutely do, Amanda. To me, it's a premier example of Romans 8:28, that God works all things together for good. And so one of the things that was sent home with Jason's belongings, he didn't have a lot of them. He had a box up, and one of them was a Gideon's Bible that he had signed his name in the back of. And so there's a real possibility. I'm not one of those people that thinks everyone's go to heaven. I don't think everyone goes to heaven. I don't think everyone's a child of God. We could sentimentally obviously want the people we love to be Christians, but I know we need to come to faith in Christ and be born again. But there's a real possibility that my brother could have been the first Christian out of our family. So he could have been saved before me even. And I preached the gospel to my parents. They came to salvation, but I'm definitely able to look and see the way that God used my brother's death. And there was we can talk about this as much as you want. There's a sense in which my brother was aging my parents. I don't know if I go so far as to say he was killing them, but it was very difficult for them to have a son who's addicted to drugs, and they couldn't really kick him out. And, you know, he'd be at home and he'd be so difficult to live with. It was a relief to me whenever I would visit home and I would be able to leave, just because it was hard to be around him. And so I don't know what would have happened if my brother would have continued, the greater toll that would have put on my parents. So I think I'd like to think I have a lot of sensitivity toward people who have drug addicted children. It's really easy to kind of, there were people that looked in and said, oh, you just got to kick him out, you know, tough love, and you're enabling. And I've watched, and I think we don't want to enable. I understand that. But I think it's much easier for someone who doesn't love someone to criticize and say you are enabling, when that person is doing their best to figure out what's best in this person's life. And it might, you know, they don't want to enable, but they also don't feel comfortable kicking him out on the street. And so it's difficult.
Right. And there's no one size fits all solution either. I mean, this is something that plagues all kinds of people, just like trauma. And you have to fit the response to the individual. Kicking one person out might work for that one person. It might not work for the next 20.
And I agree with you completely, because it depends where these people are at with their addiction or struggle, whether they want to use people around them or whether they want help and they want to develop victory over this. And people are on all different parts of that spectrum. And sometimes when people haven't, we use the phrase hit rock bottom yet, where all they can do is look up, sort of thing. So when someone hasn't hit rock bottom yet, they might still be someone who's going around attempting to manipulate the people around them. But then there's other people who legitimately, they want help and you're not enabling them. They need you to be in their lives to help them develop victory over this struggle that they have.
Yeah. They always say that you're not supposed to lose your children. This had to be absolutely devastating for your parents. How did they deal with it?
Yeah, it's interesting you say that, Amanda, because we tend to project ourselves on others. And I had lost a brother, so I kind of assumed that what I'm going through is maybe like what my parents are going through. And there's one day, and I remember this vividly, the principal, I told you I was invited to this Christian church, and he was attending that church too. I used to ride with him, actually. He became a good friend of mine. We're talking one time, and he said, it's every parent's worst nightmare to have to bury their child. And that's when I realized this is definitely affecting my parents differently than it's affecting me. And we, you know, my dad died unexpectedly a couple years ago. He had Alzheimer's, and I'm getting to a point with this. So my parents moved to Washington to be near us. I told you I'd preached the gospel. They'd become Christians. Dad had Alzheimer's. So mom calls me this one night, and she's panicking. She's just terrified. She can't communicate clearly. She's just telling me to get to the house. So I'm assuming dad has wandered off and she can't find him, or I'm assuming that he's picked up a knife, or maybe he's just not making, who knows what it is. So they live not far from the church. So I race from the church to my parents' house, and unknown to me at the moment, at that time, my associate pastor, a good friend of mine, was also following me there. So I get into the house, and dad was passed out on the floor. And I told mom, I said, you need to call 911. And I started delivering CPR. My associate pastor, and we'd only recently received training, CPR training at the church. And so I'm delivering CPR to my father, which was challenging. CPR is a pretty exhausting thing to do, but then combined with the emotional or mental feelings I was experiencing in that I was delivering it to my own father. Nathan was alternating with me until the paramedics could get there. And then they took over, but they weren't able to save him. And so there was a lot of beauty even in my father's passing, though, because that last chapter for people with Alzheimer's can be very dark, if you know what I mean. My parents know my dad, or excuse my parents, excuse me, my children know they remember my father getting to the point where he wasn't talking much. He didn't remember names well, but he's dressing himself. So they don't have to remember a man who didn't. So I feel like God graciously spared my dad from that last chapter. We had a really sweet last day with him. It was a Sunday. He'd come to church with us. He hadn't held our daughter Lydia yet because we were afraid he might set Lydia down on the corner of a table and walk off or something. But we had lunch that day together, and Lydia crawled across the table. I was sitting next to dad, and he took Lydia in his arms. And I guess one other thing was my mom had a surgery and she had to stay at the hospital, and we couldn't leave dad alone. And so she'd asked me to stay with him. So I was at the house and dad was starting to fall asleep in the chair. And I said, you know, dad, would you like to go to bed? And kind of walked him to bed. He's kind of putting his pajamas on over his clothes, and I'm kind of helping him get undressed and get his pajamas on. And I laid him down, and I very vividly remember looking him in the eyes, and I said, dad, I love you very much. You know that I love you very much. So I don't have any regrets is all I'm trying to say, Amanda. God allowed me to say everything that I wanted to say to dad. I was able to kiss him and hug him, and just, I don't look back and say, well, I wish I would have said this or wish I would have done this. Not like I'm a perfect son or something, but that I've had a nice season with my parents and I don't have to have any regrets. Dad was a Christian. I saw a strong change in his life. I saw the gospel really transform him. And so it was really shocking when dad passed, but at the same time, I do see a lot of God's grace in that. And with my brother too, and the way that God brought me to faith. And then one time we were doing a family Bible study, and just one of my kids, insight, that's amazing the insight children can have. One of my kids was struck by the reality that if I hadn't become a Christian, they were considering, or let me say, like, that's not far enough back. Let me back up even further. One of my kids said, if my brother hadn't died of a drug overdose and I had not become a Christian, and they were considering all the things that would not have happened in their minds, like my parents coming to salvation, me, you know, I don't think I'd have had 10 kids, and this is not a commentary on what everyone else, you know, has to do, but I wouldn't be a pastor, you know, people, I wouldn't be going around the country, maybe hopefully helping people with marriage conferences, or they were just considering the things God brought forth from something that looked very tragic. And I thought, wow, that's really, it really blessed me that my kids saw that, but it blessed me even more just that God did do all these wonderful things through something that looks so tragic. And I mean, that's one thing I'd say to your listeners, Amanda, is there can be much beauty and grace in very dark and painful seasons for those people who are in Christ, for those people. There's no guarantee that if you're not walking with Christ, or you live in rebellion to God, or you've rejected Christ, there's no guarantee that Romans 8:28 isn't necessarily for you. It says, people like to say, God works all things together for good. That's half the verse. The rest of the verse is, God works all things together for good to those who are the called according to his purpose, right? So people that are rejecting Christ, that's not to say there's not grace in their lives as well. You know, that's the Sermon on the Mount, and that the sun shines and the rain falls on the just and the unjust. That's common grace. You know, so there's salvific grace, the grace that saves. And then there's common grace, or common graces that even unbelievers experience, the grace of marriage, the grace of children, the grace of a nice sunset. These are all common graces that every and unbeliever alike experiences. But Romans 8:28 is talking about a special grace afforded the children of God, that God will work things together for good for them who are in Christ. So that would be my encouragement to any of your listeners. If any don't know Christ, they need to repent and be saved.
That is absolutely beautiful. He moved in so many ways in my life. Even when I rejected him, he never rejected me. You've been through so much, and you've got this beautiful, strong marriage now. You've got these 10 kids. Did you already have your children when your brother passed?
No, I was single and I wanted to get married. I actually went to that church with my girlfriend, and she didn't want to go back. And my girlfriend and I were living together, and the church didn't confront me, even though they could have guessed what was going on. And if they would have confronted me, it would have blown me out of the water. Now I'm not, they would, it was a godly church. They would have confronted me had I continued living with, you know, this girl and professed Christ. but they know I'm just coming out of the world, or I'm not even out of the world yet, you know? Right. So it's, you don't blow people out of the water and expect unbelievers to live like believers. And they knew that I wasn't a believer, but all that to say, yeah, I had a different girl, another woman in my life at that time. And then I came to faith, and that's what, and then when Katie and I reconnected, it was like, oh, you're a Christian. Tell me what the Lord's done in your life. And so we just really enjoyed hearing each other's kind of journey and what God had done. And it was like, oh, maybe there's more here than, you know, between us.
I imagine your perspective on what your mom and dad went through changed significantly after you had your first kid. There's that moment when you hold that little hand and you look into those little bitty eyes, your whole world implodes. You're not the same person ever again.
Mm-hmm.
That had to be beautiful.
Yeah. And I do an amount of marriage counseling. It's interesting you're talking about my book, and during trials, most of my interviews, people want to interview me about my marriage book. I'm glad to talk about my trials book, but I do probably have a larger ministry to marriages, and I do premarital counseling. And I tell people, I'm like, hey, I'm not very convinced you should wait a while to have children, because there can be some wonderful changes when you have, if you get used to being together, just the two of you, for a long time, and then a baby's thrown into that, it can be kind of shocking. But if Katie got pregnant soon after we were married, you know, and we had waited till we were married, but then she really wanted to be a mother. And I can remember coming home one day and I just saw her and she looked different, you know, she's kind of glowing and I was like, wow, this is exciting. So she got pregnant very soon after we were married. And I think we were, you know, together a couple weeks, and she was afraid she'd never get pregnant. And I'm like, well, you know, let's give it a little time here. And she's gotten pregnant about every 18 months, but I'm a big fan of people having children and letting God use that to sanctify and teach selflessness and teach patience. And there's very few things are as sanctifying. And there are very few things that God will use as powerfully in our lives as, like you said, you look at that child and suddenly it's like, I'm not living for myself anymore. I'm living for this child or these children that God's given me.
Absolutely. And speaking of the book, let's talk about this book for just a moment. This is absolutely an amazing work of art, by the way. There was one part of it that really just kind of stuck out to me. And it was this part that I told my best friend about right before I gave her the book. And it's where you're drawing the differences and you're showing the differences between suffering because of sin or facing trials.
Oh, hugely important, important distinction. And I don't know if I wrote it,
by the way.
And I don't know if I wrote about it in there, but this woman wrote me. So you become a pastor and people ask you questions. And if you have a blog or website or you do any speaking, you have even more questions from people. And this one woman who I never met wrote me, and she'd lost a child, and she thought she had a miscarriage, and she thought she must have done something wrong. So what she was doing, and she wasn't smoking or drinking, she didn't do something to cause this miscarriage, right? So what she did was she was experiencing a trial, but she thought it was discipline. If you do something to cause the suffering, or you do something to cause the trial, it's not a trial, that's discipline. A trial is something you can't cause. A trial is something that God has brought into your life because we live in a sinful, fallen world, and God wants to use that trial for your growth or good. We don't like that, but James 1:2-4, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing the testing your faith produces patience. Let patience have its perfect work. You may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. There's no way around that God's word clearly says that trials are used for our good or our growth. We might wish we could be grown some other way. Like, I'd love it if I was grown through blessing and, you know, or any number of positive things, but God uses trials powerfully to refine us. Well, the thing is, if you did something to cause the suffering you're experiencing, that's not a trial, though. That's discipline. And trials and discipline are both supposed to produce something different. Trials are supposed to produce growth. Discipline is supposed to produce repentance. If you confuse them, they won't produce. So this woman was writing me, and she was wondering what she needed to repent of. She's like, what sin have I committed? What have I done wrong that God took my child from me? And it was heartbreaking, because it was doubly heartbreaking, because there's the duality to losing a child first. That's heartbreaking, but then thinking you're the cause. And it's just as problematic as it is to experience a trial like this woman and think it's discipline. It is also problematic to experience discipline, but think it's a trial. So let's just say there's someone, you know, with a drinking problem or a drug problem or an anger problem or a pornography problem, and they're suffering. You know, maybe it's a guy's looking at pornography or he screams at his family. And then he's like, why doesn't my wife want to be with me? Well, if someone's on it, and so he thinks it's a trial. It's not a trial. He's suffering because of his actions. And if someone could be honest with him, they would say, well, you've lost your wife's affection and you've lost your children's respect because of the sin you're committing. You're being disciplined and you should repent. And so it's very, very important to know the difference between, and sometimes we might even have to ask and say, Lord, is this discipline or is this a trial? If it's discipline, I need to know so that I know what to repent of, right? And that's Hebrews 12. It says God disciplines those he loves. And then the repentance sees a fruit, a harvest of righteousness and fruit from that. That's what's supposed to be produced from discipline. And so sometimes we might even have to ask and say, Lord, is this a trial or have I sinned? Have I done something and I need to repent of that?
Yeah, absolutely. And the clay, this is very biblically significant, but for the people who aren't familiar, can you talk about why this was your book cover?
Yeah, great. So I think it's a Jeremiah 14 or Jeremiah 18. There's a well-known prophets had very difficult lives and ministries. They had to be object lessons. Object lessons were when they used physical things to teach spiritual truths. Like I teach primarily verbally, right? Prophets used object lessons. And Jeremiah, the prophet, was sent to a potter's house and he was to watch this potter work with this clay. And the idea was if this clay would be soft, pliable, gentle in the potter's hands, it could be formed into something good, honorable that the potter representing God, you know, us being the clay, which is fitting because they got clay from the dirt or the ground, and we are formed out of the dust or dirt or the ground. So we are clay in that sense, and we're being formed by the potter. But the alternative is clay can be hard, stiff, stubborn, and then it's of no use except to be discarded. You kind of see where that's going. We should be submissive. And this works very well in a discussion of trials. Are we being soft and submissive in the potter's hands, or are we being stubborn and stiff? And we would then possibly have to be discarded, or can we, it's not easy being formed and shaped. It's painful. You know, you can feel God doing this work. You almost feel his fingers turning you into something else. And it's not a nice massage, you know? And then in Romans 9, Paul draws on this to discuss being a vessel for honor. And he does the same thing Paul writes to Timothy. So it's a recurrent that we can become a vessel depending on how we respond to this shaping from the potter. And clay is God's way, or excuse me, trials. A trial is God's way of shaping and conforming us.
This
as
book,
his clay.
I love this. And I love the book. Like I said, I had to steal my husband's copy because I set mine down somewhere. And when I got done reading it and forgot to pick it up again, we've been cleaning and moving. So I had to steal his copy.
That's going to be a trial.
Right. But my husband went through some really rough stuff last year. And I told you right before we started that this was a huge help to him. He enjoyed the book. He got a lot out of it. And I believe he's in the middle of reading it a second time because there was like a little slip of paper in there in page 103, the difference between stumbling and falling. And he's been going through a lot. He's doing a lot better and he's back up on his feet, and I'm really proud of him.
That's wonderful. I like to hear that. I like to hear a wife who encourages us. You know, Genesis 2:18, God said, it's not good for man to be alone. I'll make him a helper. One of the ways that wives help their husbands is by encouraging and being friends. And so I appreciate that your husband is going through something difficult, but he had you to come alongside him and be a blessing to him. So it's nice to hear that.
He's my best friend. Life wouldn't be the same without him. Mm-hmm. I'll go through anything with that man. So when people are looking for your book, where should they go to grab a copy of it?
Yeah, they can get it on Amazon. That'd be the best place. And I think one thing I'd say, Amanda, is just, I'm not the sharpest guy. If I had to write a book from my own knowledge or wisdom, I couldn't do it. So this is largely taken from sermons I preach where I labored in God's word. And I just say that because if you want a biblical book, I'd like to think if someone, no matter what, if someone didn't like the book and they brought as many criticisms as they can, I think one thing they couldn't say is that it's not biblical, because I believe it was drawn from my sermons. I did the best I could to support my points with scripture. So if someone wants something biblical from God's word, then I believe that book can suffice. But Amazon.com, Amazon would be the best place probably to pick it up.
Very cool. You've also got a website, scottlapierre.org. You've got your YouTube channel. You got your Instagram. You got a Facebook. I'm going to make sure I have all of these links in the episode description, of course. But now it has come to that time where I ask my very last question. It's absolutely my favorite question because the answer can change any day depending on what it is that you're feeling or going through.
Okay. And we didn't talk about this ahead of time.
No, we did not. What is one thing that you truly love about yourself that's not related to your physical appearance?
I love that in my early 20s, Christ saved me, that he wanted a relationship with me. And there's nothing that says more about, you said it's not physical, not external. There's nothing about me internally that hasn't been shaped or affected by the gospel. So if you want to talk about me internally, then, you know, it's sanctification's a process. So none of us have arrived. It's a journey of becoming more like Christ, but yeah, I'm thankful that God graciously chose to save me and bring me to faith in Christ. And that, that'd be my encouragement to all your listeners. If they didn't get anything else from this sermon or this interview, I wouldn't mind if it sounded like a sermon, that they look to Christ to be saved and throw themselves into reading the Bible. So if you end every episode this way, Amanda, I'm going to speak, I suspect, on behalf of lots of your listeners, maybe almost all of them, and ask what you would say to this question that your listeners have been listening to you ask everyone else, but more than likely wondering about you as well.
I would say it's probably my compassion. God gave me this gift of being compassionate towards all, including those who've done me wrong. It's beautiful to be able to look back and to recognize that those people were damaged and they needed help, and to be able to pray for them, to pray that they get the help that they need, not to hate them, not to hold on to this anger. We're not supposed to anyway. My favorite thing about myself is that overwhelming compassion for all. If you've enjoyed this episode, please make sure you check out the episode description. You'll find links there on how you can learn more about this guest, links to connect with them on social media, and how to support the podcast. Remember, I don't get paid to do this. My boss is a bit tight-fisted, but I can say that. I work for myself.